Get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so incredibly thankful that you are a God who stands with us. We thank you, Father, that you show up no matter the fires that we're facing. I pray for myself. I pray for every heart that's with us today, Father, that you would speak your goodness, your truth, your wisdom into us. I pray, Father, that you would call out of us hearts that long to be champions of good for you in this world. I pray that you would stir up in us a holy, divine calling to be the men and women you've created us to be. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So 21 years ago, which feels weird when I say the year 2000. Anybody else feel old when you hear that? It's a little rough, but 21 years ago, there was an organization that was founded called the Foundation for a Better Life. And they set out with the goal to create public service campaigns that would communicate values in the kind of way that would make a difference in the community. And they wanted to set out to model the benefits of a life that's lived by these positive values. So they set out trying to offer inspirational messages. They created billboards you've probably seen on the highway, radio ads, commercials on TV. And every one of their ads focuses on a value like courage and love, persistence, service, character, civility. They highlighted things like kindness and grit and innovation, motivation, optimism, peace, and compassion. One of their first big campaigns actually ran right after September 11th, and they highlighted pictures, and they really pointed towards unity and determination. You've seen popular faces on there like Oprah Winfrey, Winston Churchill, Nelson Mandela, faces like Abraham Lincoln, Benjamin Franklin, and Misty Copeland. They're actually running ads right now with nurses on there talking about ideas about service and courage because of the craziness of this last year and a half. Here's what they said. We choose values we hope most individuals would find encouraging and relevant. Then we provide an uplifting message based on each value in an effort to encourage people to bring out the best in themselves. Their goal was to speak to the human heart in values that call out what is best in each one of us. Now, our values, which we all have, whether we pick them actively or passively let them guide us, are really things, beliefs that motivate us to act in one way or another. And the values that we have really guide and determine our behavior. The right values, when we live into them, offer us wisdom on how to do life and the choices we make and how we treat one another and who we are and help us to think about life. We all have values that are guiding us right now. The things that, whether we say it or not, matter the most for who we are and what we do. Now, something really incredible happens in our life when we are intentional and we pick the values that we say matter the most. These values that we say really set us up for a successful life and become a good foundation for who we want to become. When we pick the right values, they help us with making decisions and the path that we need to follow, no matter the ups and downs and paths of life. It's interesting because in the Bible, there's an entire book called the Book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is an entire book about wisdom on how to do life. It's all of these great, very practical things that we can do to live life well, especially in our relationship to God. Timothy Keller, when he talked about the Proverbs, said, "The point of them is to get rightly related to reality through hard thinking and sustained reflection." But, he said, "Wisdom is not only for deep thinkers." So those of you who are like, "Well, I don't have to think about this because I'm not that smart person. I don't have that wisdom." It's for everybody. Like, the wisdom that we need for doing life is for everybody, no matter your age or your degree level or what experience in life that you have. It really is about how do you do life daily. The life that you're living right now, the things that you're confronted with on a regular basis, how do you navigate your way through these things well? And one of the main writers of the Book of Proverbs is King Solomon. And he was a man who took all the wisdom that he'd learned from God and his life experience and the people he met with and he talked with, and he put it all together in Proverbs. And it's interesting because in the first section of Proverbs, he talks like a dad talking to his kids, giving them the best advice he knows how to on how to do life. Now, if you have kids, you want to set them up for success, right? Like you want to, I know they don't listen 50% of the time, but you're like, okay, I had to learn this like in the hard knock school, and I want you to learn it, and I'm going to try to help you. And so we try to like pass on any good tidbits or wisdom or life advice that we have because we want our kids to do well and succeed and thrive. And so Solomon talks to us like a dad talking to his kids and says, let me give you wisdom to really do life well. Because here's the thing. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I want to ruin my life. I want to make every bad decision. I want to hurt people. I want to waste money. I want to bomb my career. I want to make an embarrassment of myself online that will never go away, right? Like, nobody wakes up and says that. But how many times have we seen it happen? What happens is life is going to be lived whether we participate or not. And if we are intentional, God's given us the wisdom that we need to live really, really well with him and with people. And here's what we find in Proverbs 3. Solomon says, my child, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Do not lean on your own understanding, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Solomon says, here's some really good advice I want to pass on. It's three core principles that you can put into practice in your everyday life. It's three values that you can build your life on and ideas that will help guide you when you're making decisions, even when you have to face challenging moments. And he says, when we think about these ideas and we practice them and we put them into our life, it helps us live well. In fact, to the best of our ability, these values set us up for success. And here's the three he gives us. The first one is love. Look at verse 3. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and success in the sight of God and man. These words are so important. Normally when we see steadfast love and faithfulness, they're used to tell us about the character of God. Over and over, there is something that was repeated again and again and again. This is who God is. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. They point to the character of God. But here, Solomon says, they got to point to who you are and how you live. In fact, they got to matter so much to you, you got to bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. He doesn't mean literally, please don't get a tattoo on your chest and say that Katie at church told you to do it. I will deny all responsibility. What he means is they matter to you. They matter so much, you keep them as close as you can to your heart, because this is eternally how God has treated humanity, with love and faithfulness, a love that never, ever quits, a love that does not give up. We aren't a nuisance to Jesus Christ. I know we're a nuisance to a lot of people. They look at us and they're like, you are so much right now. I need a break from you. We aren't a nuisance to Christ. He values you. He values your heart and your soul and your life. In fact, he came into the world to be with us, that we might know God, that we might connect with him and grow with him. And in relationship to him, we'd learn there's nobody unlovable. No matter who's told you or what they've said, you are not unlovable. Christ came into the world to show us that there is no soul so damaged that Christ can't make it new. There's nothing so broken in this world that the love of Christ can't show up and change and heal. Do you know that throughout history, God has been pursuing us? So many times. Like if you read the Old Testament. And if God didn't give up on us then, there's no way he's given up on us now. I've read through some of these stories and I'm like, what is going on? Stop it. God told you what would happen. God told you what was going to happen. And still, God pursues us. And then God pokes at my own heart and he's like, maybe you should say that to yourself, right? Maybe you're the one who should stop it and turn back to God and let him direct us in the way that we should go. God doesn't quit on us. He's been pursuing us again and again and again. And when he could have just been fed up and washed his hands with us, and he could have just gotten rid of us or said he didn't need us or that we didn't matter, when we needed him most, Christ stepped into the world to say, you aren't nothing. Even at your worst, even in your worst, ugliest moment, even in that nastiest mistake you could have made, Christ loves you. He's here for you, and he wants you to know how loved and treasured you are by God. Friends, we love because God first loved us, and he didn't love us passively. He didn't love us from the sidelines. He loved us actively and fiercely and went to the cross to demonstrate how great and deep and wide his love is, that we might know we're valued, we're worthy and treasured because Christ says we are. Look at how Christ lived his life. He spent his time offering help to the hurting, healing to the sick, grace to the sinner. People who were outcast and said, you don't belong here, were offered a place of value and importance at the table. Those who needed it the most were offered a second chance. And that's what Christ came into the world to teach us and show us, that we might be his followers in the world, demonstrating that kind of love to other people. Here's what Christ said. Here's how people are going to know that you know me. Here's how people are going to know that you are a Christian, that you spend any time with Christ. It's not going to be how many Bible verses you know. It's not going to be what theology you can quote. It's not going to be the right post at the right time on social media that maybe is going to change somebody's mind. This is how people are going to know that you are mine, by how you love one another. And look, love isn't a feeling. It's a great feeling, right? Like when you're around your family and everybody's happy and everything's good and it feels like the sun is shining and rainbows are out, that's a great moment, right? But if you've lived around people ever, those moments don't last forever, right? Because guess what? We get grouchy and we get mean and we get angry and we get feisty and we get frustrated, and those good feelings go away. And guess what? We still gotta love. Because love is an action and it's a choice more than just that fuzzy good feeling we get when everything is right. And I'm actually going to challenge us to say your love matters more when things are going bad than it does in the easy moments. Our world is drowning in shame. Our world knows exactly what it looks like to be told they don't matter. They aren't good enough. They don't measure up. Our kids are getting instant, minute-by-minute feedback on just how not good they are compared to everybody else. Our world knows what it looks like to be criticized and torn apart and cheated and taken advantage of. Our world knows what it means to be lied to and hurt and disappointed. And our world is desperate for the love of Jesus Christ. And friends, do you know how they feel it and experience? It starts with us. Christ called us to go out into the world and be his witnesses. What did we witness? how awesome Christ is and what he's done. If Christ could save a girl like me, who couldn't he save? If Christ could change a heart like mine, whose heart couldn't he change? If Christ could heal a broken family, what family couldn't he do something good and reconciling in? Our world needs the grace, kindness, and compassion of Jesus Christ, and that is our call to share with other people. But here's what I got to ask us. When's the last action you took that really showed the love of Jesus Christ? When's the last time you did something, not because of who was looking or not because of what you could get out of it, but just because it was the right thing to do? When's the last time you sat with somebody in their mess and you didn't scold them, you didn't shame them, you didn't tell them what they should have done better and why you're right and they're wrong and it's all their fault anyways? You were just gentle with them. You sat with them in their mess and you were just kind to them. When's the last time the love of Christ compelled your heart to really serve somebody else? This is the wisdom Solomon gives us to do good life. He says, look, here's a solid value you could really practice and build your life on. Love people just the way that Christ loved us. And Christ loved us with humility and grace and kindness and sacrifice. Every one of our hearts has been changed by the gentleness of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a loud, angry opinion that shamed us that made any difference in our heart. It wasn't an ugly sign and a banner that said who God hates and who God's sending to hell quickly. What changed our lives and our hearts was the gentle, loving touch of Jesus Christ. What if we stopped trying to match people evil for evil? What if we stopped trying to match argument for argument? What if we just made it a goal to outdo one another in loving and kindness, consistently, faithfully, not just once, not just twice, but again and again and again? Where can you be gentle this week instead of harsh? Where can you be kind and offer forgiveness instead of condemning? What if you start at home and just loved your family well this week? Love your spouse, even when you're annoyed. Even when the things that are running through your head about why they shouldn't have done it the way they did it and you wouldn't have done it that way. What if you just loved them right where they are because they're your spouse and God gave them to you and said, I'm trusting this person with you. Now take care of them. What if we loved our kids well this week, even when they're not listening? You know, you've been there. Even when, like, I never knew I could throw an adult hissy fit the way I can when my kids don't listen to me. And then I catch myself, I'm like, I wouldn't listen to me either. I am obnoxious. All right. What if we loved our kids? Because God said, these kids are going to grow up and they need a family that will love them and support them and point them to Christ. I'm trusting you with this job. Now do it well. What if we loved the grouchy person who we don't think deserves it? What if we served a stranger this week who will never know our name, who will never know anything about us other than at one moment somebody was kind and helpful to them? Our Love Week is coming up. It's a great place in July. There's so many options. We could spread the love of Jesus Christ in our community by helping. We can just go out and do good things and be fun and happy and kind and loving because God is good and people should think the church is the happiest place to be. We aren't grouchy people. We're happy people because we know Jesus Christ. I know Christ and it means I have a hope for the future that I cannot find in any other place. And even when the world is falling apart around us, we can depend on him. This is an imperative on doing life well, love. If we want peace and success with God and with people, then we figure out how to make time in our life to love others well the way Christ loved us. And then there's a second piece of advice he gives us. says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. He says, we're called to trust God with all of our heart, to lean on him, acknowledge him, and let his wisdom guide us. Because when we do, he directs us in the way that we should go. When we trust him, we have a path that we can follow in life to navigate the messiness of the world that we live in. And these words are so good. I know we like them, but here's the tension. Trusting God with all of our heart is a challenge. Most of us are like, I got pockets of my heart. God can have them gladly. Yeah? Like, we have these, like, spaces in our heart. We gave them to God, no problem at all. But it's those other parts that we don't want to let go of. It's that other space in our life where, like, God, you can have this space, but not this. God, you can have this much of me, but not the rest. I need that for me. And so we feel this tension of loving God with all of our hearts, especially when we try as hard as we can to fill our hearts and our lives with things that we think will make us happy. And they're always outward things. There's something out there in the world. If I could just get my hands on it, then I would be happy. There's something out there. If I could just get more of that in my life, then things would be good, right? If I could just have the right relationship, then things would be great. If I just had my kids listening the way that I needed them to, if I just could get the right job or pay off the right amount of debt, or if I could just have the right attention, then things will go the way that I want them to. I'm like, none of these are bad things. They're good things. But when they become our defining things, the things that make our life the only things that we have, we set ourselves up for constant disappointment because they're not strong enough or stable enough to support them. Look, I love the heck out of my kids, but I'm raising my kids to be adults. They can't be kids forever. And if they get up, grow up and move on, my life can't fall apart because they're not part of my life anymore. I love my husband fiercely. I want to be the best girl I know how to be for him. But he has a life and a heart and a relationship with Christ too. He can't be my everything. Neither can our achievements, our talents, our status, our finances, our approval from other people. When these things become core to our happiness, we're thinking something out there is responsible for making me happy. And it will never measure up. It will never be enough. And it's not fair. God gave us these people to love and they're special, but it's not their responsibility to hold up our well-being day after day. It's not fair, and it's not who God created us to be. And when things are good, life feels good. But what happens when they're not? What happens if the job that defined us goes away? What happens if the relationship that defined us goes away? The money, the status, the approval, those things can be fleeting. And if they go away and I don't have a sense of self without them, my world feels like it's falling apart. And Soren Kierkegaard reminded us, only if your identity is built on God and his love can you have a self that can venture anything and face anything. Because here's why. There is no outward thing I can ever get enough of that's going to make me feel good on the inside. I just can't get enough of it. It doesn't matter what it is I'm chasing or what I think is the right thing. No outward thing will change and make me feel good or fix what doesn't feel good on the inside. Only Christ can do that. It is an inward relationship of Christ that becomes the strong foundation for how we do life. And it turns out, the more God fills me up first, the better I am at doing all of these other things. The more God is all of my heart, the better I am at loving people. The better I am at being patient. The better I am at being kind. The better I am at making healthy decisions. But it starts with trusting God to fill up those gaps that exist in our heart. It starts with trusting God to fill in the space and lean on him with all that we are. And this is where this tension really bubbles up in our day-to-day life. When we have to make the next choice, who do I depend on more, God or myself? Because I know me, right? Like, I know my track record. I know what I can do. I know what I can't do. I pretend I can do more than I can do, right? Like, I know myself. But do I know God enough to depend on him? Do I know God enough to lean on him? When something hard has to be done and I'm not sure which way to go, whose wisdom am I really leaning on, mine or God? Do I really trust that the God who is the creator of every good thing that we know, this beautiful world that we live in, the people that we have, our families, us, do I trust that God really knows what is best? Or am I saying, God, I know you've got some good ideas. This time I'm going to try mine. Next time we'll try yours, right? Do I really believe with all of my heart that God wants what is best for me, for my family, for our church, and for our future? Even when I can't see it, do I still believe that God is still at work? Even when it's so hard and I can't feel it, do I believe that God hasn't stopped yet? Because that's where our trust and our faith are forged. This last year and a half, it was an incredible teacher. A mean, demanding, cruel teacher, but a teacher nonetheless. And many of us learned very quickly what was most important in our lives. We learned what we could do without. We learned what we could live through. We learned what we could overcome. We learned what we were really depending on when so many things were taken away from us. It highlighted for so many of us, what am I really putting my trust in right now? Because, you know, it's one thing to say all of the words. It's another thing to do them. I've known this Proverbs 3 my whole life, since I was a little girl. Like, I memorized that 100 years ago. But ask me how many times I've really put it into practice in my life. It's not enough just to know the verse if I'm not living it out actively. How many times have I trusted in God with all of my heart? How many times have I turned towards good and away from evil? How many times have I leaned on God and not just on my own capabilities? Friends, our faith in God doesn't grow because life is perfect. Our faith in God doesn't come together because nothing bad ever happens to us and we live in this little perfect bubble. Faith is forged in the fires of life that we walk through. Because even in the pain and disappointments of our lives, God is still at work. Even when we can't see it and can't understand it and don't know what God is going to do next, God is still at work. And guess what? He's not done yet. The best is still ahead for what God wants to do. The very struggles that we're working our way through right now, what if this is the place God wants to meet us and help us grow? What if the places where doubt is overcoming us is exactly where God wants to show up and teach us something about himself that we don't know yet? What if where fear is crippling us and robbing us of joy, God wants to show up and heal and grow our souls and open us up to what he is capable of doing? What if right where we're ready to give up, God wants to meet us and give us the strength to persevere? What if where we're feeling overwhelmed by it all, God's ready to stand with us, encourage us, and help us along? What if that place where we are depleted and we feel like there's nothing left in me to do the next thing? What if God's saying to our hearts, just trust in me one more time. Lean on me one more time. I've got more than enough to hold you up. What if God is whispering to our hearts, don't give up yet. You don't want to miss what's going to happen next. Because that's where we get to see what God is capable of doing. I love C.S. Lewis gives us a really good analogy. He said, it's one thing to trust in a piece of rope when it's just tied around holding a box together. Like, I trust that that rope will hold that box together. said, but it's a whole nother thing when I'm hanging over a ledge and I'm depending on that rope so that I don't crash and die. Then my trust in that rope is really, really challenged. And he said, you discover just how much you really trusted it. Because he said, only a real risk tests the reality of belief. Life is risky. You cannot live life and not face risk. You can't face life and not face disappointments and hurts and pains and struggles and bad days and hard choices. You could even try to isolate yourself from everybody else, and you could cut off everything else and put yourself in a bubble all alone on an island. You still have to do hard things, and there are still hard choices to be made. Life is risky, and it pushes us right out to the edge of ourselves and beyond what we ever feel capable of. But guess what? That is right where God wants to meet us. That is right where God wants us to hang on to him and say, God, I believe if you've got this, because if you don't, it's going to be so bad. Right where we are clinging to our belief in him, we find out God will not let us down. God hasn't failed. I've failed. I've gotten it wrong more times than I can count, but God has never gotten it wrong, and he will not start now. Do we really believe in a God who is working all things together for our good? Because when we trust him this way, friends, it challenges us, and it pushes us out to the end of ourselves, but that's where we meet God. That's where we have our greatest adventure of faith and see what he's going to do. Can I please ask you to spend some time thinking about this? Do you know this God? The God whose character is just and righteous and good. The God who promises never to leave us or forsake us. Who promises a future and a hope. Our faith in Christ does not save us from the hard moments of life. But it does give us a steady, sure anchor that we can cling to in those moments. This is the wisdom we find. Love well. Trust with all of your heart. And then here's our last one. Give generously. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. He says, we get to choose generosity by honoring God with the best that we have. We don't live in an agricultural world, so let's put this in a context. David Atkinson thought about this, and here's what he said. He said, the offering back to God of what was his gift was a liturgical way of recognizing God's gift in the promised land, and therefore the worshiper was a part of that gift. It was a way of celebrating God's deliverance and provision and a means by which each person could appreciate that he or she was part of that story. At the time of Solomon, this was a culture that had a long-standing tradition of remembering what God had done for them. And it was a story they told again and again and again. It was something they celebrated together yearly. There was a time that people said we were no better than slaves, and they packed us down with burdens we could not keep. God rescued us from slavery, gave us freedom and liberty and leadership, and called us to be warriors for good in the world. And then he took us apart from this place and he gave us a whole new place that we could love him and worship him. And it was a beautiful place to live. And God gave us this land. Why wouldn't we give him the best of it back? In this remembering was this is what God did. We had nothing and God gave us everything. People said we were no better than the work we could do with our hands. God said we could be leaders and champions with agency over our families, our community, and our world. And this is where generosity thrives. But he also said, David Atkinson said, honoring God with our wealth is not a shady piece of manipulation to ensure that God will make you richer still. It is a response to God's generosity. The land and all its wealth belongs to God, and I'm called to be his steward. A statement of gratitude. I am included in God's gracious deliverance and provision. We're generous because God's been generous with us. We're generous because of all that God has done for us. We don't use generosity as this manipulation tool with God. Like, hey, God, you see what I did there? God, you see that number I put over there? Like, all right, whenever you're ready, I'm just letting you know, I'll take my windfall. Generosity isn't a lottery system. Like, I give a little, hoping to get a whole lot back in return. Generosity is a mindset on how we view life and the things that we have. And there's two contrasting mindsets that we battle and we struggle with in our own hearts. The first is the scarcity mindset. And scarcity is driven by fear. Fear that there's not going to be enough. Fear that whatever we give is lost and that we'll be hurt in the long run. Fear that we aren't as good as other people based on what we have and what we don't have. Fear that we can't do anything because we don't have enough. But in contrast is the abundant mindset. An abundant mindset is driven by faith. Faith is that God is in control. Faith that everything belongs to God anyway. Faith that leads to gratitude for what we already have instead of constantly feeling like we don't have enough. Faith that our life is made up of more than just what we can gather and accumulate and acquire in a lifetime. And here's the truth about generosity. Generosity is also a choice, and it is not founded in how much we have or how little we have. It's founded in how do I view the things that I have and what do I do with it? And our wisdom is the more generosity becomes part of my life, the more I'm able to see through a lens of faith and abundance, because we all get to choose what we do with this one precious, beautiful life that God has given us. How we invest ourselves, our love, our time, our energy, our money, we all get to make the choice. And if we are always chasing after the outward, right? If I could just get more wealth or more things or the right stuff, it is always an elusive thing that we could never acquire. Instead, our goal is to form a life built on generosity and doing good. When we do that, what happens is we find a foundation for our life that is not built on untrustworthy, fickle things, but a solid investment for the future. Our souls need for us to be generous. Our character cannot grow without generosity. In fact, being generous is an opportunity that God has given us to partner with Him. God's not saying be generous because He wants to take all of our good stuff away. He's not saying be generous because somehow He's lacking or He's poor. God is rich beyond measure. Christ became poor that we might become rich in Him. And God calls us to be generous because we get the opportunity to do good in the world with Him. We get to be part of the story that He's telling. So that generations to come are going to say, look at what a generation did because they believed in God. Look at what a generation sacrificed because they believed in God. We sit in a beautiful room like this on the shoulders of every person who gave generously because they believed in what God was doing in this community. Where can we give generously? Where can we give the best of ourselves somewhere else? Because the more we do good with what we have, the more God trusts us to do more good. The more we choose generously now, the more we are able to be generous in the future. All right, I want to pull this all together. I read this quote by an Aikido instructor. I know you look at me and think of somebody who does Aikido. I don't. I just read the quote and it's really good. But listen to what he says. He says, how long will it take me to master Aikido? A prospective student asks. And this is what George Leonard responded. How long do you expect to live is the only respectable response. Okay, I have no goals to set out to be a master in Aikido, obviously. But listen to his analogy and see how well this plays out in life. Ultimately, practice is the path of mastery. If you stay on it long enough, you'll find it to be a vivid place with its ups and its downs. Its challenges and comforts, its surprises and disappointments and unconditional joys. You'll take your share of bumps and bruises while traveling, bruises of the ego as well as of the body, the mind, and the spirit, but it might turn out to be the most reliable thing in your life. Then, too, it might eventually make you a winner in your chosen field if that is what you're looking for. And then people will refer to you as a master. So, but that's not the point. What is mastery? At the heart of it, mastery is practice. Mastery is staying on the path. The best I have of doing life well, the best chance, the best opportunity is found in practicing the wisdom that God has given us here. The only hope I have of growing in any of these values like love and trust and generosity is to practice them. I'm not going to be an expert at loving people overnight. There's enough people who know me that will tell you that. But I have a hope of growing it if I practice it again and again and again. I'm not going to be an expert at trusting God this month, but I have a hope of being better in my faith with God if I practice it again and again and again. There's always space for us to become more generous people. And what if we set out to practice these values together, to love fiercely, to trust God with all that we are, and find time and opportunity again and again to be more generous? What might God do with that? What might God change in our families? What might God stir up in our church? What might happen in our world and our communities if the people who say they love Christ most practice these values and saw God show up again and again and again? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for your help. I recognize the wisdom and these values that you've given us to live. But I also know, Father, on our own, we can't do it by ourselves. So I plead with you that you would pour out your spirit and your favor upon us. I pray that you would stir up in us a desire in our hearts to love better, to trust you more, and to give generously. I pray, Father, that we would be lights shining in the darkness, showing Christ in all that we do. Help us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.